The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, I want to start this morning by giving you a short intro to the book of Mark as a whole, and then after we do that, we'll jump into actually the text of Mark chapter 1. So, I've actually written a little bit of an intro to the book of Mark. You can find it on the website at cdomaha.com on the blog. So if you're interested in sort of more of the background to Mark, you can read that. I'm going to try to just quickly summarize some of the important aspects so that we can all be on the same page as we dive into this particular book of the Bible. So the first thing you need to pay attention to is the title, which in your Bible should be The Gospel According to Mark. And if you know your Bible well, you also know that there are three other Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew, Luke, and John. And the significance of that title is this. There is one Gospel, the Gospel. And there are four accounts of it according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the metaphor that I use is it's sort of like one historical event that gets reported by ABC and CBS and NBC and Fox News. And they all perhaps report it using their sort of particular style and ways of speaking, but they're all speaking of the same event. And in the same way, we speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we speak of the four gospels, the four accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that's the significance of the title. The Gospel of Mark is technically anonymous. In other words, there's no verse in there where Mark says, "Hi guys, my name's Mark, and I'm going to write a gospel for you." All right. So, however, based on historical research, we are all but certain that this gospel is written by Mark, who's also called John Mark in Scripture. He's one of those two first name guys, John Mark. All right. So he is well known in the book of Acts. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see him well connected with both Peter and Paul. He accompanies Paul and Barnabas on some of their church planting journeys in the book of Acts. His mom has a house in Jerusalem where the early church would often gather. And in fact, in Acts 12, when Peter is released from prison, he goes to John Mark's family home where his mom lives and where the church is gathered for a prayer meeting. So he's well known to us. He's a significant figure in Scripture and a disciple of both Paul and Peter. The early church father Papias, writing in about 140 A.D., tells us that Mark was the interpreter of Peter. So Peter is probably the apostolic source behind the Gospel of Mark. Peter and Mark probably worked together on its composition. And so essentially, Mark took Peter's recollections of Jesus and sort of organized them into a coherent literary whole. So our assumption is Peter was more the eyewitness and Mark was more the guy that was a good writer. Because if you know anything about Peter, you know, he doesn't strike you as the most intellectual of the disciples. All right. So he probably used Mark and Mark's wisdom as a writer to compile this account. And so Mark's gospel is essentially a biography of Jesus. However, it is a theological biography. In other words, Mark is not simply interested in telling you facts about Jesus' life. He wants you to be persuaded of who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so at various points in Mark's narrative, he sort of will drive everything toward these unique moments where Jesus' deity as the Son of God is fully revealed. And we're going to see one of those today in chapter 1. There are sort of these peaks in the narrative where we come face to face with who Jesus is and where Mark obviously wants us to come to the same conclusion that the people in this story do, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when I read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I like to ask the question, if I were going to make this Gospel into a movie, what actor would I have play the part of Jesus? Because each Gospel sort of has their own unique flavor of the things about Jesus that they report and emphasize. And so, sort of, I think you'd have to use different actors for each Gospel. So, you can look on the blog for my other thoughts on the other three, but for the Gospel of Mark, here's the guy. If I were going to have an actor play Jesus, it would be Chuck Norris. All right? Mark gives us Chuck Norris Jesus. And somewhere in my film, somebody would definitely get a roundhouse kick to the face. It would probably be the Pharisees. All right? The Jesus that Mark gives us is sort of an action-adventure hero. He has a tremendous force of personality. He's just that guy that is in control and command of every situation. You never doubt in Mark that Jesus knows what he's doing and where he's going, regardless of how confused everyone around him might be. In addition, the way the Gospel of Mark reads is sort of like an action movie. It's fast-paced. It breaks from scene to scene very quickly, sort of a smash-mouth speed. So that's sort of how I would picture the Gospel of Mark. It actually reads well as a movie because of how quickly it moves from scene to scene in the life of Jesus. The grid we're going to use as we preach through the book of Mark is to pay special attention to the literary qualities of the text. In other words, we're going to not just be asking the question, who is Jesus? What did he do? What's he doing in this scene? But also we're going to ask the question, why has Mark chosen to report this to us in this way? What is significant about the language he uses? What is significant about the characters that we meet in Mark's narrative? What is significant about the way he arranges scenes and the way he sets up parables and stories? Why is Mark arranging the narrative the way that he is? The reason that we are going to pay close attention to that is this, that the Gospel of Mark was written in a very pluralistic society and culture where people were generally familiar with Jesus, the historical figure. They simply did not believe that he was the Son of God. And so in that way, the culture Mark is writing to is very similar to the culture around us, the culture we find ourselves in. And much of the apologetic punch of Mark lies in the way he arranges the narrative. And so it's possible, if you're not paying attention to how Mark sets up the stories and arranges the narrative, that you can miss much of the apologetic force of Mark's dialogue by not grasping those facts. And so we're going to pay some attention to why Mark says things the way that he does, and specifically how he's setting up the story. We have put one resource together that I think will be helpful to you as we study the Gospel of Mark, and that is, on the resource table in the back, there are CDs recording the entire Gospel of Mark as read by people in our community. And so you can throw that in your CD player or dump it onto your iPod or whatever, and as you're driving or as you're working out, actually listen to a reading of the Gospel of Mark. So I'd encourage you to pick one of those up in the back after the service, and you can make use of that. So let us now, having that sort of background and overview to the Gospel of Mark as a whole, let us now dive in to the text in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I will get my waterlogged Bible and we will go. All right? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to look there. I'm not going to have the verses up on the screen because I don't want you to be dependent on them. All right? So if you don't have a Bible, there are some at the resource table. We'd love to give one to you. But if you have a Bible this morning, I'd encourage you to use it. Mark chapter 1, Mark is going to introduce us to Jesus by introducing us to the gospel. And so he says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right out of the chute, Mark is telling us Jesus is the Son of God. He's leaving no doubts about where he's going to go with this. He's saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he comes right out and punches you in the mouth with a bold statement of the deity of Christ. And in fact, most scholars here in this verse think that Mark is making an allusion to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So just like that was the beginning of time and the beginning of the universe, Mark sees this as the beginning of the gospel. The coming of Jesus into the world is the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, what's interesting to Mark is that the gospel is not new. It does not begin with Jesus. Rather, it begins in the Old Testament. And so immediately, as soon as he says, this is the beginning of the gospel, he backs up and says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is a conflation of a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and from Malachi chapter 3. Both of which you heard read at the end of our worship. And so Mark is telling us, Jesus comes on the scene. This is the beginning of the gospel, and yet it's been prophesied. It's been talked about all throughout the Bible. In fact, what the prophet said was that I'm going to send a messenger, God says, who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And so Mark then next introduces us to who the messenger is. Happens to be a guy named John the Baptizer. Verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John the Baptist appears as the forerunner of Jesus, the one who fulfills these prophecies that one would come to prepare the pathway for the coming of the Lord. And he's baptizing people as an expression of repentance. That the idea is that they're repenting of sin and preparing themselves for the one who would come, for the coming of God into the world. Now we meet Jesus and we have this dramatic scene of him being baptized. Verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" All right, so this is a major Christological statement. What Mark wants you to see here is that as Jesus is baptized by John, the heavens are open and there's a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, saying, "You are my beloved Son." This is one of those high points in the narrative where Mark wants you to see God the Father recognizes and attests that Jesus is his Son. The Spirit comes down and descends upon him. And so there's this Trinitarian scene, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all sort of interacting together. John wants you to see Jesus is the Son of God. Not least of all because God himself says so right here in his baptism. Then immediately we have a scene change. Look at verse 12. "The Spirit then immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Unlike Matthew, Mark does not give us any details about what Jesus' temptation in the wilderness looked like. Mark simply says he went there, he was with the wild animals, the angels were ministering to him, and he was being tempted. The danger here is that you can read the events of this scene and miss the theological significance of what Mark is saying. All right, so let's just pause here and catch the significance of what Mark is setting up here. All right? Who else was led by God into the wilderness? The people of Israel, right? Coming out of Egypt, God delivers them from Pharaoh, and the Spirit of God leads them into the wilderness. How long did they end up being there? Some of you grace kids got to know this stuff. Just yell it out, right? It's okay, you can talk. They were there 40 years. How long is Jesus there? 40 days, all right? Now, the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, did they withstand temptation? No. In fact, they significantly gave in to temptation all along the way, but at two major points, right? First of all, in Exodus 32, when they built a golden calf and bowed down to it and worshipped it and fell into idolatry. And then later on in Numbers 14, when God sent the spies to spy out the promised land, and they came back and said, "Yeah, we don't think we can take these guys. They're too big." And all the people grumbled against Moses and said, "There's no way. We're not going in there." And so God judged them and said, "I'm going to let you wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who are of fighting age right now die off. And the people that are going to go into the land are going to be your children. Because you didn't believe in me." See, there's a reason why Jesus has to go into the wilderness. and why Mark wants us to see this scene right at the beginning of his narrative. Because Jesus' calling as the Messiah is to substitute for his people, to succeed where they have failed. And so Jesus here recapitulates the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. Except he does not give in to temptation. He is victorious. Mark is here saying to us, Jesus is going to be the faithful one. He is going to be the hero who succeeds where his people have failed. Jesus is coming to redeem what we have screwed up. Now, look at verses 14 and 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in what? In the gospel. Okay, so as you look at a text, any text, whether it's biblical or not, one of the things you always pay attention to is the arrangement of material. And what Mark has done here is he has bookended his introduction with references to the gospel. In verse 1, he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here in verses 14 and 15, he has Jesus proclaiming the gospel and telling us, repent and believe in the gospel. And so now that we've sort of flown over the text and gotten the lay of the land, I want us to hone in with a laser focus on what it is that Mark is trying to tell us about the gospel. Because it is significant that he bookends this entire introduction to his composition by mentioning the gospel. Right? So we're going to step in a little deeper and see what is it that Mark is trying to convince us of or teach us regarding the gospel. I'm going to draw out 2 points about the gospel from Mark chapter 1. But first we need to define the term. All right? What does the term gospel or the word gospel mean? There's a danger for us in reading our understanding or our thinking about a term like gospel back into the text. The sort of theological term for that is eisegesis, from the Greek word eis, which means into. The idea is I'm taking what I think and I'm reading it into the text. What we want to do instead is exegesis, which is to derive meaning from the text, to get in the original author and the original composition and figure out what is he trying to say. Right? So we need to ask, what did this term gospel mean to Mark, the original writer, in the day when he wrote this composition? The term gospel comes from a Greek word meaning good news or joyful tidings. Mark did not invent this word. Rather, he appropriated it from the culture around him. Archaeologists have unearthed an inscription in Asia Minor that dates to about 9 BC. And the inscription refers to the birthday of the Roman Emperor Octavian as good news or gospel. This term came to be used in the first century of the Roman emperors whom the people believed were divine. And so every time a new emperor was enthroned, it was hailed as good news. Euangelion, gospel. So when Mark appropriates this term for his composition, it is a smack in the face to his culture. What he is saying is, the news of Jesus coming is the beginning of good news. There is no gospel, there is no good news before this. This is a phrase that his whole culture would have understood and would have used in terms of the enthronement of various Roman emperors. So Mark is saying, no, that's not gospel. It's not good news that Octavian was born. It's good news that Jesus was born. This is the beginning of the gospel. So the etymology, the background of this word, enlightens us to the first thing that Mark teaches us about the gospel. Okay, right here in verse 1 when he says, the gospel is the beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's the first thing Mark wants us to understand. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is good news, Not good advice. This is a crucial reality because it affects how you will read the text of Mark. All right? If you read Mark's gospel as good advice, as primarily good teaching about a good way to live, the way you generally apply the truth in the gospel of Mark will be to say, I need to be like Jesus. If you understand the gospel of Mark to be good advice, your application will be, I need to be like Jesus. There's a couple of problems with that. One, you're not as good as Jesus, so you can't really be like him very well. And secondly, that's not the point. If that's your application, you miss the entire heart of the gospel. The point is not for you to try to be like Jesus. See, if you read the gospel as good news, the way Mark intended it, then what your application is going to be is to hope in Jesus. The same way that someone living in the first century who got news of the enthronement of a new emperor, they would have a sense of hope in that person. Maybe this is going to be the emperor who will form society the way we want. Maybe this is going to be the emperor that will bring well-being and fulfillment and wholeness. Maybe this will be the emperor that will conquer our enemies. A first century person would have received that as good news. And if you read Mark's gospel that way, as good news, your application will be not I need to be like Jesus, but rather I need to hope in Jesus. The coming of Jesus is good news. I need to hope in this person as the hope for humanity, the hope for society. The gospel is good news, not good advice. This is one of the things that makes Christian faith uniquely different from all the other religious systems in existence. Every other religion that I've studied offers basically good advice. The idea is, if you will follow the teachings of that religion, if you will walk in the way of the founder of that religion, or if you will obey the moral commands of that religion, then you will be rewarded somehow. Whether that's a reward in the afterlife, or whether it's reincarnation, or whether it's enlightenment. The whole idea is, if you do the right things, you will be rewarded. Biblical Christianity is the only worldview that says you are saved by believing the good news about what Jesus has done, not by following good advice of what you should do. The gospel is good news, not good advice. That's the first thing Mark wants us to see, and I think he states it here in verse 1 because it's going to affect everything you see and read about Jesus. You have to understand that Mark primarily is telling you good news, not offering good advice. Here's the second thing that I think Mark wants to teach us about the gospel from verses 14 and 15. Not only is the gospel good news, but also the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 again. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Proclaiming or preaching or heralding the gospel. Right? Again, good news. Jesus is proclaiming good news, not dispensing good advice. And here's the content of what Jesus is saying, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the news that the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a new kingdom that demands your allegiance. New order of things has been established. And as a result of that new order, everything changes. Everything. Okay, let me go on a little rant for a minute. Okay? Mainstream Christianity, by and large, has reduced the gospel to be primarily a message about heaven and hell, about where you go when you die, about the afterlife. And so if you listen to the gospel as it is proclaimed in mainstream Christianity, really what it does is it reduces Jesus to sort of a get-out-of-hell free card. Right? You die, if you have your Jesus pass, you go to heaven, no Jesus pass, lake of fire. Right? I mean, if you listen to the gospel as it's often talked about in mainstream Christianity, that is the picture that you would get. I want you to understand, that is not the gospel. That is a very, very tiny piece of what the gospel is. But that is not the fullness of the gospel as Jesus preaches it. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is king. And that his kingdom is now at hand. It is now present. It is now available. And so when Jesus says here in verse 15, repent and believe, what he's saying is, everything must change. The gospel changes everything. When you embrace the gospel, everything in your life comes under the rule and reign of God through Jesus. You with me? When you embrace the gospel, what you're embracing is the kingdom of Jesus. Everything in your life becomes organized underneath an allegiance to King Jesus and the kingdom of God which he brings. And so everything gets rearranged. The gospel has a way of changing and transforming everything in your life, everything that you value, everything you could possibly think about. Let me give you some examples of how this plays out, right? The gospel, when you repent and believe in Jesus, changes your view of money and possessions. Because outside of the kingdom of God, right, your primary understanding is my money and my possessions are my stuff. And so they are mine to use. They are mine to do whatever I want with. I want more than I have, or I want to be comfortable with what I have. So my stuff is my stuff. But as you come in contact with the gospel, as you repent and believe in Jesus, not just in sort of eternity, heaven and hell sense, but as you bring your life under the kingship of Jesus, the gospel begins to transform the way that you think about what you have. Because what you realize is, oh gosh, all this stuff, my money, my possessions, are not actually mine. They belong to the King, Jesus, who has entrusted me with stewardship. He's given me management of some of his resources. And as the gospel begins to work on my heart, I become more and more generous and selfless with those resources because I realize, fundamentally, they're not mine. They belong to Jesus. They belong to the kingdom of God. And as one who is under an allegiance to that kingdom, I have a responsibility to be a good steward, to manage the resources of the kingdom in a way that brings glory and honor to the King. The gospel transforms how I think about money and resources. Here's another example. The gospel changes the way that you think about vocation, about your job. Right? Some of you guys try not to think about your job. Right? So the gospel changes that, at least that you will now think about it in a right way. Right? Most of us see our jobs as primarily a means to an end. Right? The idea is, I have to work because I have to provide for my family. Or because I want certain things in life and I gotta pay my bills and put food on the table and get what I need to survive. So my job is primarily a means to the end of having money and stuff, or at least, you know, meeting the basic needs of my life. So, what that causes me to do is to use my job. I have a bad attitude, not a good attitude about work because it's primarily I'm just punching the time card to get what I need to do the rest of my life. But as the gospel begins to transform me, as I repent and believe in Jesus and begin to bring my thinking to be defined by His kingdom, what I begin to realize is that vocation is something that God calls me to. That all the way back in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the picture, God put man in the garden to work it and to care for it. And so there is something uniquely worshipful about work. There's something uniquely worshipful about using the gifts and abilities and talents God has given me to be a blessing. And as I understand the gospel and the implications of the gospel as they're fleshed out of the Bible, that I'm supposed to do everything to the glory of God, that in all the work I do it heartily. I do it willingly and joyfully for the sake of God and His glory. Now all of a sudden, instead of being a means to an end, my job starts to become an end in itself. Because it's a calling within which God can be glorified. Within which God wants to use my gifts and my talents and my abilities to bring glory to Himself and to better the world. The gospel changes my understanding of vocation. The gospel changes your view of the city. Think about how most of us understand the city. Right? We think of the city as a convenient place for us to surround ourselves with what we need. We primarily function as leeches or takers from the city. We like being in the city because it gives us society. It gives us entertainment options. It gives us a network of people to belong to. It gives us a job. There might be job opportunities in the city that root us here and bring us here. But primarily our view of the city is, I'm going to get what I can get to build my kingdom. So whether that's my house in the suburbs, or whether it's my job that provides a sense of comfort and security, or whether it's me getting my needs met, or me having stuff to do with my friends, we primarily view the city as something that is for us. We have primarily a taking view of the city. As the gospel begins to transform us, as we repent and believe in Jesus and come underneath the authority of the kingdom of God, our view of the city begins to be transformed. Because we begin to look around us and realize that all around us are people who are made in the image of God. That we have a stewardship not just to take from the city, but to give back to the city so that the people in the city might recognize the full potential of who they are as human beings made in the image of God and might come to repentance and faith in Jesus. And so instead of becoming takers from the city, we begin to give back to the city. To think about what it would look like to be good citizens who invest in the city for the good of the city so that God might get glory, so that Christians might have a reputation of being city builders, not leeches from the city. We begin to think about problems like poverty and crime, not in terms of those people need to get their act together, but in terms of what resources has God given me to help deal with the needs of the city in a way that exalts Christ and brings glory to God. The gospel changes how we view the city. See, Mark is telling us the gospel changes everything. The gospel transforms everything. Now, some of you guys might be saying, I think I've embraced the gospel, but I don't feel like everything has changed yet. So if the gospel changes everything, I feel like I got some work to do. And what I'm saying to you is, yes, welcome to sanctification. Right? Initially, what Jesus calls us to is to repent and believe. That is to turn away from whatever else we're pursuing and trust and hope in Him. That is called justification, that initial turning away from sin and embracing Jesus. That's the moment at which we go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God adopts us into His family. He forgives our sin. He begins the work of transformation in us. But then Jesus continues to call us to repent and believe. That's called sanctification, the ongoing process of being transformed, of submitting our desires and our values and our worldview to the renewing influence of Jesus and of His Word and of His kingdom. So we repent and believe, and then we repent and believe. We repent and believe crisis sense of coming to faith in Jesus, and we repent and believe in an ongoing sense of submitting ourselves to the rule and reign of Jesus. Martin Luther said about this verse that when Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of Christians is to be one of repentance. He understood Jesus not to be saying, repent once and you're in, but rather that the entire way that we live life is a pattern of repentance and faith. So we repent and believe, and then we continue to repent and believe. Another question I want to answer that you might be having, which is this. If it's true what Jesus says here, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and if it's true that the gospel changes everything, then why is the world so messed up? Right? I mean, this was a couple thousand years ago. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. It doesn't look like things have gotten a whole lot better since then. Why is the world so messed up if this is true? The reason is because the kingdom of God comes in two stages. The kingdom is already here, but it is not yet here. It is here in reality, but it is not yet here in its fullness. Here's how Tim Keller describes it. The fullness of the kingdom will not come until Jesus returns and restores all things to their proper place and beauty and subdues all his enemies. Then the kingdom will be fully visible. Now, wherever groups of believers are faithful, we see clear signs of it, previews of coming attractions. I think that's a great metaphor for how the kingdom works. God is at work right now in his people to build and shape a community where what people see is previews of coming attractions. Where the kingdom of God is inaugurated and built to the extent that people get a foretaste of what it will be like when Jesus returns and restores everything to their proper order and beauty and function. This idea of the kingdom of God is really, really central in Scripture. And so if you would like to do some more reading on this, we have a book available at the resource table that we just put there this week by George Eldon Ladd called The Gospel of the Kingdom. It is the defining work on the kingdom of God, standard reading in every seminary that I'm aware of in America. And so if you want a sort of a more academic treatment of understanding the biblical teaching on the kingdom, I recommend that you grab that book for those of you that are interested. So Mark here in the introduction to his book introduces us to Jesus by introducing us to the gospel. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says that Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is good news, not good advice. And it is good news that changes everything. What I want you to see this morning is that Jesus is inviting you and I to respond to his proclamation. Jesus' message is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so I want you to hear Jesus' invitation to you. Repent and believe in the gospel. Some of you here are not yet followers of Jesus. And Jesus is telling you this morning, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is now. Repent and believe in the gospel. You need to turn away from whatever it is you're hoping in, whatever it is you're clinging to, and believe the good news of who Jesus is and of what he's done. So I want you to understand, Jesus is not asking you to follow his advice like you would follow Dr. Phil. Right? Remember, this is Chuck Norris Jesus, not Dr. Phil Jesus. Right? What Jesus is asking you is to believe in the good news that Jesus has come and that He is opening up the kingdom of God to all who will repent and rest their hope in His death and resurrection. That's what Jesus is calling to those of you who do not know Christ. Repent and believe. Turn away from your pattern of living and embrace who Jesus is and what He has done for you. Others of you here this morning would profess to be followers of Jesus. You are Christians. And Jesus' call to you is no different. His call to you is the same. His call to you is repent and believe the gospel. See, the gospel is not for everyone else. It is for you. And if you are not being transformed, if you are not experiencing transformation in your life, it's because you probably have stopped repenting and you've stopped believing. You thought that repent and believe was a one-time thing. It's sort of a door that you have to walk through, a check that you have to cash to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying to you, no, it's not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. All of us need to be continually transformed by the good news of the gospel. One of my friends describes it as living in the good of the gospel daily. It's the ongoing work of turning away from sin and self and renewing my allegiance to Christ and to His kingdom. Renewing my mind around who He is and what He has done for me and all that He promises to be for me. Wherever you are this morning, whether you are not a Christian, whether you are a Christian, whether you are not a follower of Jesus, whether you have been following Jesus for a long time, what Jesus is inviting you to is the same thing. Repent and believe. Let me pray and invite you to that. Jesus, I would just confess that my tendency for a long time was to see the gospel as for someone else. It is for people who aren't yet followers of You. It is for people that need to get their life straightened out. It's a very prideful view of the gospel, Father. And I thank You, Jesus, that in the introduction to the gospel of Mark, You confront and challenge that sort of thinking. You command all of us to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so I pray this morning and give You permission and ask that You would do by Your Spirit the work in our hearts that You need to do. Ask that You'd be convicting those who need to repent and believe in Christ to do so, perhaps for the first time. Ask that You would convict those who have stopped repenting and believing, who are on autopilot, who are sleeping their way through life. They would be awakened to the need for ongoing repentance and faith, to turn away from sin and self and to hope in You. Jesus, we pray that as we encounter You in the Gospel of Mark, You would continually call us to repentance and faith, to turn away from sin and self and to renew our hope in You. Thank You, Jesus, that You are for us everything we cannot be for ourselves. That You went into the wilderness on our behalf and were obedient where we were disobedient. That You have been faithful where we have been faithless. That You are the great covenant keeper when we are covenant breakers. That we give You praise and we renew this morning our hope in Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.